Hello, ladies. I'm Norma Bufford, and I have the privilege of sharing with you today what God has been teaching me over the last few months about the first 10 verses of the second chapter of Job. Before we get started, will you pray with me? Almighty Sovereign God, thank you for giving us your word that feeds our souls and stretches our minds and strengthens our hearts. As we consider your servant Job, will you lift us up to see this drama unfold from your heavenly perspective? Amen. So before we jump into Job, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I was born in California, and I grew up in the Bay Area and in the suburban Washington, D.C. area. I work full-time. I'm the director of finance here at CPC. I like to bake. I like to read. I like to take walks. I like cartoons, and I'm a big fan of Disney and Pixar films. I like to visit museums. I like art museums. I like history museums, and I especially like science museums. I've been married for 31 years. I have three amazing daughters. Laura lives here locally. Carolyn lives down in Los Angeles. And Teresa, my youngest, just moved to St. Louis in September. I started attending women's Bible study when I was on maternity leave with my youngest. So that makes this my 23rd year in women's Bible study. Longer than some of you have probably been alive. When our girls were little, one of the fun things we liked to do with them was to host their birthday parties in our backyard. And the parties always had some kind of theme. We had camping theme parties, we had princess theme parties, and we liked to make food and decorations and have activities that all fit the theme. And then we also like to make special handmade invitations that fit the theme. I remember one set of invitations, it was to our camping theme party, and we made invitations that were shaped like little tents, and you had to fold back the tent flaps to read the party details. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is that when I began to study Job 2, my mind kept spinning around trying to land on some picture that I could use to visualize what was going on in these two scenes with God and Satan and Job. I'm a very visual learner, and I remember things best, and I process my thoughts best in pictures. So as I kept praying and studying this passage, it finally struck me that I could picture this passage as an invitation. So if you look at your outline, you'll see I've divided the passage into two divisions. The first is the invitation, Job 2, verses 1 through 6. And the second division is the RSVP, Job 2, verses 7 to 10. And you might be thinking right now, how in the world did Norma's little old brain connect birthday party invitations to this serious passage about physical suffering? Because what Job experienced was certainly no party. But if you think about it, invitations aren't limited to parties and social events. Invitations are quite a bit broader than that. Some invitations are about work, like a job offer is a kind of an invitation. Some invitations are about philanthropy. You might be asked to join in a service project to do some kind of good work. And as I was thinking about all the different kinds of invitations there are and about Job, I happened to watch one of my favorite TV shows that's called Running Wild with Bear Grylls. The host of the show is a man named Bear Grylls, and Bear is an expert in wilderness survival. He spent 3 years in the British Special Forces, which is kind of like our Navy SEALs or Army Rangers. And each week, Bear invites a sports or entertainment star to spend 48 hours with him. Here's how the show's website describes what happens each week. Each of these actors and athletes will partner with Grylls for 2 days for a one-on-one adventure they will not soon forget. The intrepid cast members will face their deepest fears and tackle everything from skydiving to rappelling as they journey through some of the world's most unforgiving wildernesses. Pushing their minds and bodies to the limit to complete their journeys, they will experience the excitement of being dropped into uncharted territory and tackling the wilderness head-on. Bear Grylls invites his guests to join him in the wilderness. The guests don't know in advance what kind of challenges they're going to face. They're always out in some very remote areas, and they have to travel over extremely challenging terrain. They usually have to climb up or rappel down really steep cliffs, and they almost always have to eat something nasty like worms or lizards. But it's not a competition. There's no million-dollar prize at the end. At the end, they just head back home. So why in the world would anyone say yes to those grueling conditions? Why would they say yes to Bear Grylls' invitations? And I guess what it comes down to is that they trust Bear. They trust in his expertise. They trust that he will help them. Because Bear Grylls is not only a survival expert, he's also an extremely encouraging person. And that's one of the things I really love about the show. Bear helps his guests both physically and emotionally. Bear never loses patience. When his guests are afraid, he never yells. He only encourages. People say yes to Bear Grylls because Bear Grylls is kind and trustworthy. Bear's guests go on exhausting, scary, and sometimes even painful journeys, but they say yes to these running wild adventures because they know they can trust Bear Grylls. And that's kind of how I picture our passage in Job 2. I picture Job 2 as an invitation that's from God to Job that's delivered by Satan. God is inviting Job to trust him on a running wild adventure. God is inviting Job to trust him no matter what, even when it's exhausting, scary, and physically painful. And I picture Job creating Job's invitation with a unique theme. It's not camping or princesses. It's not even about wilderness survival like Bear Grylls, but it's a much more sobering theme. The theme is physical suffering. So let's open our Bibles and get started. Our first division is the invitation, verses 1 through 6. We ended Job 1 last week with Job on the ground, still praising God, despite the devastating loss of his material wealth, most of his servants, and all of his children. When we start Job 2, we're still in Act 1, if you're following along on the drama outline of Job. And as the curtain rises on scene 5, we find ourselves back in heaven witnessing a second dialogue between God and Satan. And the dialogue might sound pretty familiar. It's very similar to what we heard in Job chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." So the scene is set on another day. Remember back in Job chapter 1, which began with one day. And on that one day, Job had four messengers come to his house, delivering the news of loss after loss after loss. Kim, in her lecture, compared it to being hit by a set of waves that keep pounding over you, leaving you bruised and breathless. We don't know how long has transpired since Satan's first waves of attack on Job. We just know it's on another day. So Satan comes into the presence of God, and God begins this second dialogue, asking Satan, "Where have you been?" Two things I notice in these verses. First, God initiates this new conversation with Satan. God is in control. It's God that's directing the course of events that follow, not Satan. It would be easy to misinterpret this conversation and think that Satan somehow tricked God into this power struggle over Job and that God was somehow a reluctant participant in Satan's ploy, but that's not what the Bible says. Satan shows up before God, and, you know, he most likely had some agenda of his own, but it is God who launches the conversation. And second, do you think that God didn't know where Satan had been? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew exactly where Satan had been. God knew that Satan had been stirring up trouble for Job, as we'd seen in Job 1. And God knew that Satan was frustrated and angry that Job had not caved in, as Satan had predicted. Job had not cursed God. But Satan doesn't mention Job in his reply to God. He just says that he's been roaming around earth going here and there. The same answer he gave God in Job 1. Again, you don't want to misread this conversation like it's casual chit-chat between two friends. Remember, Satan is no friendly fellow. He is evil. He is angry. He is no friend of God. When Satan says that he's been roaming the earth, he is not describing some pleasant holiday travels. Remember back in lesson 3, we looked at 1 Peter 5:8, where Satan is compared to a hungry lion. It reads, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Well, Satan had tried to devour Job with his attack on Job's family and his wealth. And his first attempt failed miserably. Instead of cursing God, Job fell on the ground and worshiped God. Let's go on to verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" So here we see God beginning to reveal his purpose. God directs Satan's full attention on to Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God obviously thinks that Job is awesome. He brags on Job again, just like he did on the one day described in Job chapter 1. "That's my boy. There's no one on earth like him," says God. Do you know that God thinks about you too? That he thinks about you a lot? Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 in the New Living Translation reads, "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand." Sounds like God thinks about you a lot. And do you think he's smiling when he thinks about you? Malachi 3:17 describes those who fear the Lord as God's treasured possession. And Ephesians 5:1 calls Christians God's dearly loved children. So what difference would it make in your life if you pictured God bragging on you in the unseen world? Would you be less hurt by careless comments from other people if you remembered that you have a place in God's B&B for his beloved and blameless ones? Would you be more willing to let your hard work go unnoticed and unappreciated if you remembered that you can look up and see that banner over you that says that you are loved by God? Okay, back to Job. God is so proud of Job's faithfulness. Job didn't cave in during Satan's first onslaught. In fact, Job turned his personal suffering into a time for worship. Praise the name of the Lord. So why didn't God just leave things as they were? Satan attacked Job. Job remained faithful and praised God. God is proud. Satan is frustrated. End of story. Why did God direct Satan back at Job for round 2 of attacks? Is God just being mean-spirited, or is Satan so clever that he tricked God? Well, absolutely not. God is not tricked by Satan, and God is not evil or mean-spirited. God must have had a loving purpose behind his actions. But what in the world could be the loving purpose in God directing Satan's attention back at Job? Doesn't God realize where this dialogue is headed? And doesn't God realize that Satan just wants to cause Job more suffering? And after all, suffering is always a bad thing, right? Well, no, that's not right. Suffering is not always a bad thing. Yes, suffering is hard. Suffering is painful. Suffering involves loss and grief and tears. But that does not mean that suffering is a bad thing, because God uses suffering in so many good ways. And one of the biggest ways that God uses pain and suffering is to get our attention. C.S. Lewis says this about suffering: "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains." That quote's on the bottom of your outline. God uses suffering to strip away the things that get in the way of our relationship with him. God knows that he and he alone can meet our deepest needs. God knows that He and He alone is our only source of true joy and peace. And so God, out of His love for us, removes His hedge of protection from around us and allows us to experience loss and suffering in our lives so that we can hear His voice and so that we can draw nearer to His heart and so that we can experience His love and His power and His peace that passes understanding. So that rather than settling for a distorted view of God as an impersonal being who is up there somewhere, we can instead know God as He truly is, as the God who is near and the God who sees us and the God who knows the number of hairs on our heads and the God who knows our hidden thoughts and our hidden sins and who loves us anyway. God uses suffering as an invitation to intimacy. An invitation to know Him more deeply, an invitation to hear His voice more clearly, an invitation to trust Him more completely. I picture these first verses of Job 2 as God preparing His invitation that is just for Job, and He's lining up Satan to deliver the invitation. Job is going to receive an invitation to intimacy with his Lord. Now, God is not preparing this invitation because Job has some big deficit in his relationship with God. Remember, God's been bragging about what a good job Job has done throughout the ups and downs of his life. It was a job for Job to be a wealthy businessman who lived with integrity. It was a job for Job to care deeply about the spiritual health of his 10 children. It was a job for Job to lose his family and his wealth. And throughout all of these jobs, Job continued to fear the Lord. And so, God is preparing to invite Job to trust Him even more. It's kind of like Job has done really well in school. He's passed all his courses with flying colors, and so he's been invited into the advanced course. The topic of the course is trusting God. And the course is taught by the best teacher ever. It's taught by God Himself. But it's going to be a very hard course, even harder than those running wild adventures with Bear Grylls. God is preparing to invite Job to trust Him no matter what, because God loves Job, and God wants Job to know Him even more intimately. Because knowing God and trusting God is the best thing ever. It's the best thing for Job, and it's the best thing for us. Okay, let's move on to the next few verses, verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. In these two verses, we can clearly see Satan's evil intent. Satan's goal is to get Job to curse God. That's his bottom line. Satan proclaims that a man will do anything to save his own skin. And Satan says that if God will just smite Job's flesh and bones, then Job will show his true colors and curse God. Do you notice that Satan doesn't want to kill Job? Rather, Satan's sole job for Job was to get him to curse God. Because Satan knows that the biggest, worst, most evil thing he can orchestrate is not a person's death. The biggest, worst, most evil thing Satan can orchestrate is to convince a person to reject God. Because where you stand in relationship to God is what determines where you will spend eternity. So Satan doesn't want to kill Job. He wants Job to curse God. He wants everyone to curse God. It's also interesting to note that Satan tries to tell God what to do. Satan doesn't initially ask God to give him the freedom to attack Job's health. Satan actually tells God that God should go and strike Job's flesh and bones. Seems like Satan is trying to manipulate God. So how does God respond? Let's read verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands. But you must spare his life." So God isn't being manipulated by Satan. Looks to me like Satan's the one being manipulated here. God listened to Satan's plan B, this attack on Job's health, but God refused to deliver that attack. God's hands are not going to be the ones that cause Job's health crisis. Remember Lamentations 3:33 back in lesson 4? It was one of the verses that we looked up about the heart of God for those afflicted with trials. It reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." God responds to Satan by giving him permission to attack Job's health. God takes his hand of protection off of Job, and he allows Satan to put his evil hands on Job. It's a frightening thought, right? But God is still in charge. And again, God puts limits on Satan's second attack, just as he did on his first attack. During the first attack, God left his hand of protection on Job's person. During the second attack, God leaves his hand of protection on Job's life. God is not being manipulated by Satan. God is fully sovereign. God loves Job. And sovereign God allows Satan to deliver an onslaught of physical suffering to Job. Which brings me to our first truth. Our sovereign, loving God allows physical pain and suffering in our lives. Our sovereign, loving God allows physical pain and suffering in our lives. That's a hard truth, isn't it? I think everyone wrestles with this truth sometime or another. We just wrestled with it in question 6 on today's lesson. It's one thing to know that illness and pain have been filtered through God's hands when you are healthy. It's quite another thing to wrap your mind around a loving, sovereign God when your own health is under attack. Have you ever been thrown into a health crisis where you're healthy one day and desperately sick the next? Have you ever had an on another day experience like Job, where God's hand of protection on your health was removed suddenly? My oldest sister, Diane, has had an experience like that. Diane and her husband were at the beginning of the empty nest season of life. They successfully launched their 3 children into the world and had good relationships with all 3 of the kids. Diane was working at a job she really enjoyed. She was able to work out at a gym a couple times a week. She enjoyed travel, was looking forward to an upcoming trip to Costa Rica with some friends. And then things started going wrong. Her knees started to hurt. At first, she thought it was just a little overuse, and she tried to rest them, but the pain didn't go away. It just got worse. And after many, many months of seeing surgeons and specialists and undergoing innumerable diagnostic tests, she was finally diagnosed with a very complicated form of rheumatoid arthritis. In a very short time, her life changed completely. She still has the great job, and she has a wonderfully supportive husband, and she still has great relationships with her 3 adult children, but now she lives with constant pain. She takes mountains of pills every day to fight her disease, and she takes other pills to fight the side effects of those pills. She has to give herself weekly injections that leave her feeling nauseous and jittery. It's a job for my sister to live with rheumatoid arthritis. It's a job to stay emotionally afloat when you're hit with wave after wave of bad news about your health. It's a hard job to have a serious illness. But it doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign, and it doesn't mean that God isn't loving. So who do you know that is facing a hard job of living with a serious chronic illness? Maybe it's you. My prayer for this year at Women's Bible Study, that by spending time together considering God's servant Job and wrestling with these hard truths, that we will be better equipped to handle the hard job of dealing with illness and physical suffering in our own lives and in the lives of the ones we love. Okay, we're going to move on to the second division, the RSVP, verses 7 to 10. So now the scene shifts. The curtain closes on Act 1, Scene 5, that heavenly dialogue between God and Satan. And when the curtain opens on Scene 6, we're back on earth, and we see Satan and Job on center stage. Let's read verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. So, Satan wastes no time delivering that invitation from God to Job with that sober theme of physical suffering. Satan delivers a very focused attack on Job, It is not a plague that affects the whole land. It's not even a contagious disease that affects Job and his wife. Just Job is ravaged by this terrible skin disease. And what an onslaught. He has a dramatic slide from health to misery. We learn in verse 7 that Job broke out in a severe skin disorder, that he's covered from head to toe in sores, but that's not all there was to Job's health problems. In later verses in the book of Job, he describes more of his physical symptoms. Listen to these verses. Job 7:5. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. Job 16:8. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. Job 30:17, night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. Job 30:30, my skin grows black. My body burns with fever. Job's skin is a mess. He's losing weight. His bones ache. He can't sleep, and he's got a raging fever. And then we find out that rather than being lovingly ministered to by his wife in his home, the Job is sitting out in the town dump where they burned the trash. So why is that? Let me read you from a commentary. This is from Mike Mason's The Gospel According to Job. When the skin is diseased, it can be kind of a living death, almost as if the body had been turned inside out and the exposed soul covered with the visible, tangible wrath of God. This is certainly how the ancients viewed it. Disease of the skin was equated with disease of the soul. So not only did Job look awful, and not only did he feel awful, but the people around him viewed his condition as shameful. Job was living out in the dump because in those times, that's where people with shameful diseases were kept isolated from the rest of society. Alone, rejected, surrounded by garbage. And if you think it was only ancient cultures that abandoned their sick, think again. This kind of reaction to serious illness still goes on today. I remember the early days of the AIDS epidemic in the U.S. back in the early 1980s. AIDS was a brand new disease then. Doctors didn't know what caused it, and they didn't know how to treat it, but they did know that AIDS was contagious. It was a scary time. A diagnosis of AIDS back then was a death sentence. And with lots of misinformation about AIDS, there was a lot of fear of accidental contamination. And during this era, a 13-year-old boy named Ryan White contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion. He was one of the first children to be diagnosed with AIDS. His case gained national attention because of the battles that he fought to stay in the mainstream of society, to not have to sit among the ashes like Job. When Ryan was first diagnosed, he was really sick. He was too sick to go to school. But after several months of treatment, he became stronger and he wanted to go back to school, but he wasn't welcomed back. In fact, quite the opposite. His family had to fight a series of legal battles to gain the right for him to be readmitted to his school. When Ryan was permitted to visit his school for just one day, 151 of the 360 students stayed home. When Ryan was finally readmitted to his school, he was required to eat with disposable utensils and to use a separate bathroom. Though he was back at school, he was still socially isolated and had few friends. Listen to what Ryan's mother wrote about her son and how he was treated. It was really bad. People were really cruel. People said that he had to have done something bad or wrong, or he wouldn't have had it. It was God's punishment. We heard God's punishment a lot. That somehow, some way, he had done something he shouldn't have done, or he wouldn't have gotten AIDS. Sounds a lot like how Job was treated when his sores appeared and his illness landed him in the ashes. So do you know anyone whose health has caused them to be isolated? Is God perhaps stirring your heart to reach out and visit someone who's housebound because of his or her health? Let's look at some our final verses. We're going to see two very different responses to Job's health crisis. One from Job's wife as she advises her husband, and then Job's own RSVP. First, let's read verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? curse God and die. The only surviving member of Job's immediate family is his wife. And she suffered alongside Job in the huge losses that came from Satan's attack. She's lost her 10 children. She's lost her source of income. She's lost her status in society as her formerly great husband is now a pathetic outcast. Her health hasn't been personally attacked, but she is definitely suffering. And we can certainly have empathy for all that she was experiencing. But didn't you hope that she would rise to the occasion? That she would be a source of comfort and emotional support for Job, that she would be there beside him, tending to his sores and reminding him to trust God. It's a really hard job to walk alongside a spouse or a loved one who's suffering through a serious health issue. There are many women in this class who have walked or are walking that path, who've driven to countless doctor appointments, who've administered medications and treatments, who've done their best to calm fears and dry tears, who've worn out their knees pleading with God on behalf of their sick loved one. It's a hard job, physically and emotionally, to pour yourself out as a caretaker for someone who's ill. But when we look at Job's wife, tender, loving care is not what we see pouring out of her. She says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Pretty hopeless sounding words. And don't they sound kind of familiar? Doesn't it sound like somehow she must have known of the dialogue in the previous scene between God and Satan? Remember God's compliment about Job in verse 3? God said, "He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him." And here, Job's wife says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" She's belittling Job about the same thing that God was praising him for, his integrity. She has twisted God's compliment into a criticism. And then she says, "Curse God and die." She is clearly echoing Satan's one and only job for Job to get him to curse God. Remember, Satan has killed all of Job's immediate family in the first wave of attack, all of them except Job's wife. It looks like Satan chose not to kill Job's wife so that he could use her. In her weakened state, Job's wife became Satan's pawn. She could have supported Job in his job to trust God no matter what. She could have chosen words that would have refreshed Job like a cool drink from a clear stream. But instead, what we see pouring out of Job's wife is not verbal refreshment. Her words are more like the destructive floodwaters that swept through South Carolina last month. Her hopelessness and bitterness pour out of Job's wife like a river overflowing with muddy, dirty water. There is nothing good and nothing godly in her advice to Job. And so while we can have empathy for Job's wife and the huge losses she suffered, we need to see that her advice was thoroughly destructive. So what pours out of you when your health is struck down? What kind of advice do you toss out to those around you who are struggling with the big job of dealing with illness? Do your words reflect a strong hope that God is loving and sovereign over all circumstances? Or are your words more like muddy floodwaters that just add more misery to difficult situations? Another important lesson we can take away from looking at Job's wife is that we need to exercise discernment whenever we are given advice from someone, even if that someone is near and dear to us, like a spouse or a sibling or a parent. So think of the people in your life who you know care about your well-being, the people that you turn to in times of need, like family members, close friends, pastors, or ministry leaders. Do you test their words against the truth of God's words? And before you accept advice, do you remember what we learned in lesson 3, that one of the favorite ploys of Satan and those who serve him is to masquerade as servants of righteousness? As we can see in Job's wife, even people who love us deeply can give us very ungodly advice. Okay, we've looked at Job's wife's response. Now let's move on to the end of the scene and see how Job responds. Verse 10. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job doesn't blindly accept his wife's advice. He is wise to resist what his precious loved one is coaching him to do. And he's not afraid to let her know that she's wrong. He definitely rebukes her. He starts by first saying something kind of like this, my interpretation. "Honey, you don't sound like yourself. Do you hear yourself talking? You sound like those foolish women who don't know God." And then he does a really important thing. Instead of arguing with her or trying to rationalize the situation, Job redirects her attention to God, and he asks her a rhetorical question to get her to think about God, not to try to figure out what God's up to, but just to think about God and who he is. Job asks, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And by asking this simple question, Job is sharing with his wife about who God is. Job's words reveal that he's learned the profound truth that God is in charge, that he is the shepherd and that we are the sheep, that he is the master and that we are the servants, and that sheep and servants don't have the right to expect that their lives will always be healthy and happy. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In that simple statement of faith, Job affirms his trust in God. Job doesn't waste his words trying to justify his suffering to his wife. He simply trusts that God is involved, and that's good enough for him. Job knows that his job is to trust God no matter what. In terms of my invitation illustration, Job's wife advises him to say no, to toss God's invitation in the trash. Job ignores her advice, and then he shifts her attention to the return address. He asks her to trust the one who sent the invitation. Job says, "Yes, I will trust you, God." His wife says, "No, curse God and die." That brings me to our second truth. Our view of God is revealed in how we respond to a health crisis. Our view of God is revealed in how we respond to a health crisis. We don't know much about Job's wife. We do know that when Satan attacked her husband's health, her response was to coach Job to curse God and die. Matthew 15:18 says, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them." In her despair, Job's wife didn't turn her heart toward God. Instead, she turned from God. Her view of God must have been too small to reconcile a loving, sovereign God with the pain and suffering in her family. And she lost all hope, and her hopelessness was revealed in her words to Job, "Curse God and die." Job, on the other hand, had a completely different response than his wife. And we know a lot more about Job than about his wife. Job feared God. Job lived his life in obedience to God. Job had a view of God that put God in his proper place as sovereign over everything. So when Job found himself horribly sick and disfigured, forced to live among the garbage heaps, he still clung to God. Job's view of God was high enough that he could continue to look up and say to God, "Yes, I will trust you, even in my pain and sickness." So how high is your view of God? Has Job's example inspired you? Do you know someone who's been slammed with a health crisis and in the midst of their pain continue to trust God above all else? Someone who inspires you? Well, I have a friend named Dawn who inspires me. I met Dawn several years ago when she was at my table for women's Bible study, and there was something about Dawn that captured my heart right from the beginning. She loved God's words, she loved to pray, she loved to wear purple. Dawn's love for Jesus just spilled out in everything she said and did. At the time I met Dawn, she already had some health challenges. She dealt with chronic pain that limited her mobility, and she often used a cane to get around. As I got to know Dawn, I learned that serving God and his people was a high priority for her. Her health kept her from serving in physically active ways, but that didn't keep Dawn on the sidelines. Since she couldn't serve in active ways, Dawn found ways to serve through her words. Dawn loved to write encouraging notes to people. I've saved some of the ones she wrote to me. And she was a powerful prayer warrior here at CPC. When Dawn heard about a need for more folks to serve on the Sunday morning prayer team, she joined the team. And Dawn prayed with hurting people after Sunday services. I'm sure that God was saying about Dawn, "That's my girl." And then on August 22nd, 2013, Dawn was hit with a stroke. The primary damage from the stroke was to the parts of her brain that affect language. And so precious Dawn, who delighted in serving others through her words, had been robbed of her words. She couldn't talk, she couldn't write, she had memory problems. God had given Dawn a very hard job. She had doctor appointments, she had therapists and nurses coming and going from her home, just walking from her house to her car was a struggle, and tears came easily. But tears and struggle weren't the whole story, because Dawn has a very high view of God. The first time I saw Dawn after her stroke, she showed me the stack of gospel pamphlets that she'd ordered. Since Dawn's own speech was still not fluent, Dawn was using the words of these pamphlets to share her love of Jesus with the nurses and other medical people who were now part of her daily life. And she told me about her work with her speech therapist. The therapist had asked Dawn for a favorite book to use during the therapy sessions, and Dawn naturally said her favorite book was the Bible. So Dawn was reading aloud from the Bible to her therapist in her sessions. Dawn took the mess of her life and turned it into a message about Jesus. When I asked Dawn if I could share her story with you today, here's how she responded. "I will gladly agree to have you share my story of how Jesus still comes and sits with me daily. Jesus is my great delight. I am fully recovered from the stroke, but I praise God for what I went through so he could show me more of Jesus, my Lord." Don't you want to be like Dawn or like Job? So how can you cultivate a high view of God that will keep you clinging to him during a health crisis? Or in other words, how do you get job training for the job of trusting God no matter what? Well, I've got two suggestions. First, seek out opportunities where you have to trust God. You don't need to seek out trials and troubles. God will allow those as he sees fit. But do seek out places to serve where you can't rely on your own strength and you must trust God. Challenge yourself to serve in ways that take you out of your comfort zone. For me, standing up here talking to you is one of the ways that I'm serving that is a stretch for me. It is a weighty responsibility to teach God's word, and it forces me to depend on God and not on myself. And a second way to cultivate a high view of God is something Julia has repeated to us over and over and over this year, to consider Jesus the ultimate Job. Jesus experienced extreme physical suffering. He was nailed to a cross, but he never cursed God. Instead, he took our curse, the curse of sin. Galatians 3:13 in the Message says, "Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself." Do you remember the scripture that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. When a health crisis comes your way, consider Jesus. And remember Job's RSVP response, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Thank you. Enjoy your prayer time.